All right, Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 54. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. Then Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. But they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You know, there's just so many things to talk about in what we read today. And I'm reading these long portions so to help us connect the dots between not only what I'm going to share with us this morning, but the things that I've talked about in the past. Our deacon this morning read for us from Isaiah chapter 45. The title of this morning's sermon is Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And so from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, you'll remember he read this, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And so I'm going to work between those two, and that's where we're going to end up. Look to Jesus. So you'll recall that each of these past several weeks I've been focusing on certain people that happened to be around the cross, people that partook in this process of his crucifixion. You know, we've talked about, Barabbas, we've talked about Simon of Cyrene, we've talked about all of these other people. So this morning I want to talk a little bit about those soldiers that were there. So verse 36, it says, and sitting down they, the soldiers, watched him there. Now, I've said this before, but each week I want us to try to enter into the scene of what is going on in Jerusalem. The Bible uses an economy of languages, and you have to pick from different places of Scripture to try to figure out what's going on there. So this is just purely from a historical context. What is happening there? Try to put yourself in the scene there. The city is very crowded. Now, that's an understatement. It's Wednesday. It's the day of preparation. Thursday is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a Sabbath day. So the people right now, they're very busy preparing food and occupying themselves with whatever preparations are necessary that would be required to carry them through the Sabbath day, which is going to be the next day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's one of those three Jewish feasts where all the men are required to present themselves before the Lord. So you can bet emotions are running high. People are every bit as stressed out and volatile as we are around Christmas time, and probably more so. Traffic, as they know it, is very bad, and people are probably getting on each other's nerves. When crowds reach a certain level, you know this to be true, people just get in everybody else's way. People become an obstacle to other people. It happens to me every time I'm trying to come home from work. I'm running through the airport, and there's like 100 people between me and my flight, and I'm like, if another person gets in my way, I'm going to miss my flight. It's going to cost me an hour and a half, and that makes me mad. But what doesn't run through my mind is that I'm an obstacle to other people, too. And so we tend to be narcissistic in our thinking, and so everybody's an obstacle to us, but the truth is we're an obstacle to them, too. So I just want us to appreciate that tensions are running kind of high, and I think you can appreciate this when you're at the grocery store on the day before Thanksgiving or the day before Christmas. You've forgotten something. You've got to go to the grocery store. You're trying to push your cart through the store. You're the only one that needs to be there to get a particular thing in your cart, and there's like 10 carts between you and the milk or whatever it is that you've come there before. So people are irritated. Tensions are high. They've got to prepare a Passover meal. You just really don't want to be there. Everybody would rather be at home, but they have to come down to Jerusalem because the law requires that they would do that. Now, imagine, if you can, if every adult male in the United States had to converge on any one particular city. How crowded would that city be? Not only are they there, but they're going to bring their families. And I put that in, in the book I wrote, that Jesus was there with his family. He talked about, his mother was there, his cousins were there. And, they weren't just, not only were adults there, but there were kids there. So the place is obviously packed. Now, it would be naive of us to think that all of the Jews were honoring the law, because we know that as a nation they were apostate. But irrespective of that, there's just an awful lot of people there. So people are irritable, and they're irritating to each other. So as I had said before, Pontius Pilate, the governor, has got his hands full dealing with what's going on in the city right now. And he's got a bunch of religious rulers who are stirring up the people to get him to do something that he does not want to do. Now, I know you can appreciate this, but around these religious pilgrimages, there's always turmoil and there's usually violence. I've lost track of how many times I've opened up the paper and read about a stampede where a whole bunch of people are killed at a religious pilgrimage. It's very, very common for these kinds of things to happen. And so Pilate's got his hands full, and the people have backed him into a corner with respecting the crucifixion of Jesus. In verse 24 of Matthew 27, it says, quote, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." He's been pushed into a corner. I shared with you when I talked about him, he did not want to crucify Jesus. He tried to release him, and even in the, and I think in the book of Acts we read where the Apostle Peter said that. Hey, he wanted to let him go. Now, one of the things I want us to appreciate by quoting verse 24 is that the Roman governor has declared Jesus just. Okay, if it was a trial and he was presiding over it, he has declared him to be just. His wife has just told him to have nothing to do with that just man. And so while in front of the people, he literally washes his hands and says, I want nothing to do with this affair. So he's been backed into a corner. He scourges Jesus, and then he delivers him to be crucified. So after scourging a just man, then he turns them over to the soldiers, who then mock and abuse him. Now, you would think for the soldiers that being handed a person whom the governor has just said is just, they might exercise some restraint when they dealt with Christ. But they didn't. And this, of course, speaks to the depravity of man. Given the opportunity to legally abuse another man, some people just take the ball and run with it. And we saw that certainly in Nazi Germany at the Nuremberg trials. How many people stood up there and said, I was just following orders? In other words, what I was doing had been legitimized by the government, and so they ran with it. Clearly, they have evil hearts that would engage in those activities. And it's been, I think, a study of many of the people in the psychiatric profession. How could they find so many evil people to do what they did? And that's because that heart lurks in every man. That's how you can find them. It's everywhere. So Pilate's soldiers might have said the same thing. You know, we were just following orders. You know, Pilate said to crucify him, and so we did. Irrespective of what they think, Jesus knows what is in the heart of every man. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus knows what's in their hearts. Jesus, who is God manifest in the flesh, doesn't need to suffer the abuse that he's suffering, but he does so because it's his Father's will. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, it says, quote, I gave my backs to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. If you read through that and think about it, I hope you can appreciate that the author is saying that he did something voluntarily. I gave my backs to the smiters. And we know the scripture says very clearly, Jesus says that no one has the ability to take his life from him, but he laid it down voluntarily. And so not only is he following the will of his Father, it's his Father's will that he do this, but he's also doing it voluntarily. It is his will as well. So Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 52, 14, as many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Now, given that Jesus was declared just by the governor, to whom they must give account, they clearly exercised great zeal in their abuse of Jesus. His visage was marred more than any other man. They plucked off the hairs from off of his face. He was terribly abused. But we can appreciate what the Bible says respecting all men. In Romans chapter 3, it talks about men's feet are swift to shed blood. And that we certainly can see here with respect to what's happening at the cross here. Now, it is because Jesus knows what's in the heart of men that he willfully submits to this abuse. It's because he knows what's in their heart that he willfully submits to the abuse. He knows that it's necessary to satisfy the righteous judgment of God. He knows that he must drink the cup of his father's wrath, do the sins of his people. There is no other way. Now, something we should also appreciate here is what is taking place with respect to the abuse that Jesus is suffering is only representative of the true wrath that his father is pouring out on him. We can't see all that. This is all representative, just like there are shadows and types about who Christ is and what he'll accomplish. This, too, is only representative about the true wrath that's being poured out upon him. Other people were crucified. There was one on either side of him. He's not the only one to suffer crucifixion. He's not the only one that's ever been abused. The fact that he was beaten more and his visage was marred more than any other man is not indicative of the fact that God is pouring out his wrath upon him. And this I would hope you can appreciate, because when all is said and done, Jesus will have suffered the equivalency of being cast into the lake of fire and suffering for an eternity, because that's the penalty that's required for sin. Now, Christ suffers the collective consequences for all of our sins in his suffering. And so we need to appreciate, again, this is just a shadow of what he's actually suffering. He himself suffered the equivalency of an eternity in the lake of fire for the collective consequences of our sins. But right now, here we are at the cross. The soldiers are sitting at his feet, and they have no idea what's going on behind the scenes. They have no idea that they are simply wicked instruments in what is the most significant event that had ever taken place on this earth up until that point, second only to the resurrection. The Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth and all that is therein, the creator of the angelic host and all principalities and powers, him being made in the likeness of men, is being murdered by his creation, by the very people that he created. And some of those people he's going to save from their sins. They are the ones that are murdering him. And none of this is known by the soldiers. God has done so much to teach us about himself. From beginning to end, the Bible contains shadows, types, allegories, and parables that teach us about what God would do through Christ. And he does this in lots of ways. He does it including through the shaping of the geography of the earth. And I've talked about that in the past with respect to, you have the Sea of Galilee, then you have the Jordan River connecting it to the Dead Sea. He's a fisher of men. He pulls Peter out of the, you know, out of the Sea of Galilee. Whatever fish he doesn't pull out of the sea, where's it going to go? It's going to go to the Dead Sea. And all of this is, you know, God teaches us so many truths in everything that he does. And he orchestrates all human events to glorify himself. So here we have this cacophony of sounds, and people are yelling, and everything's crowded, and it's just a very busy place to be. And they're sitting at the foot of the cross. Now, when the people cried out to Pilate that Jesus be crucified, what they cried out was, "His blood be upon us and our children." I don't think those soldiers knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that he was, in fact, the Passover lamb whose blood must be upon the doorposts and lintels of their hearts. Absent the blood of Christ applied to our hearts, God is going to slay us. The avenger of death will slay us. That's all laid out for us in Exodus. They probably were not around when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and clearly said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Lots of people were there. Lots of people heard John the Baptist say it, but they didn't get it. It literally went right over their heads. Today's a day of preparation. The Passover lamb is to be slain. Christ is lifted up. It was kind of a joke, tongue-in-cheek. It went over their heads. Christ is being lifted up. The Passover lamb is to be slain. He is the Passover lamb. It literally was right over their heads, and they didn't get it. God has set up many gospel truths before us. In verse 28, I wonder if these soldiers knew that when they stripped Jesus of his clothes and put upon him the scarlet and purple robe, that those colors figured prominently in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and in the veil of the temple. Now, you got to read the other Gospels to get all the colors here. There is another color that figures prominently in the veil of the temple in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that's the color blue. The Gospels don't mention that color, but you can read about them in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 3. And I have no doubt that this color blue was present here. Proverbs 20, verse 30 says, "The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. So do stripes the inward parts of the belly." The blueness of a wound cleanses away evil. Do you think the Lord was covered with black and blue bruises? He was. Blueness of a wound cleanses away evil. So there are three colors on Jesus: the scarlet and purple robe and blueness, the wounds being cleansed. Whether they knew it or not, they were cleansing the true temple of God. They were driving away the evil associated with our sins. Our sins, of course, had been imputed to Christ at this point. Speaking of the temple of his body, Jesus had earlier said in his ministry, back in John chapter 2, verse 19, he said, quote, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." This was one of the things that they were mocking him with. He didn't say that he would destroy it. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. In 3 days I will raise it up." So again, these soldiers, whether they knew it or not, they were instruments of God fulfilling much of what was written in the scriptures respecting what God would accomplish through his son, Jesus. That they put a reed in his hand is consistent with the typology that Christ is the true temple. For a reed is an instrument of measurement. You read about this in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Revelation 11, 1. "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." The temple includes the physical structure, which is really Christ, and all of the people that worship therein. It's the church. So they are standing in front of the true temple, which is Christ, and they are put a reed in order to measure it. They hit him on the head with it. That's the size of the temple. It goes from his head to his toes. So Jesus, standing amongst their midst, is the true tabernacle of God, and he's also the king of the Jews. And because he's the king, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, they plait a crown of thorns and put it upon his head, crowning him king. Then, at the direction of Pilate, the governor, they place a sign above his head which says, in Hebrew, language they used to speak, Greek, they're currently speaking it, and the language that's coming down the pike, which would be Latin, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." As their abuse continues, they remove the robe and put his clothes back on him and lead him out of the city. Now, though they don't know it, when they compel Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross, they are fulfilling certain details associated with the Day of Atonement. We talked about that before. In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement." But the Gentiles would have no idea what that means. They would have no idea that Jesus Christ was the substitutionary offering unto God, and that it would be necessary that he would be killed on the north side of the altar in accordance with the law, which is undoubtedly where Golgotha was held. I know you'll have maps that might not tell you that, but God says that's where he's going to be killed, and so you can bet that's where it happened. I've shared with us in the past that the drops of blood were to be shed first on the east side of the altar, which is where the Mount of Olives is when Jesus was in the garden and shed, as it were, sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. It's on the east of the altar. Christ fulfilled every provision of the law. And these men, unbeknownst to themselves, are instruments of that. God is using them to fulfill all of the provisions of the law. All of the shadows and types are having their fulfillment in Christ. In addition to fulfilling details of the Day of Atonement, it was necessary that Christ be taken outside of the city gates. As Gentiles, they would not know that the sin offering was to be burned outside the camp. And this is what the Lord teaches us in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 through 12, it says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And so the Levitical law has all of these instructions in it, and the book of Hebrews is helping us to connect those dots between what happened to Christ and what was written in the law so that we would appreciate that Christ's blood was shed for us and that he was the sin offering. So there they sit down and they watch him. Now, while the Lord hung on the cross, fulfilling all that was written of him in the scriptures, the soldiers watching him offer him vinegar to drink mixed with gall, but he doesn't drink it. Well, I don't suppose they were present at the Last Supper. As a matter of fact, I know they weren't present, but if they had been present, I don't think they would have known what Jesus meant when he said that he would not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when he would drink it anew with his disciples in his Father's kingdom. What was he doing? He was effectively making a vow of a Nazarite, which prohibits him from drinking the vinegar of wine until the vow is completed. So when you make that vow, you're separated unto the Lord, and you don't cut your hair, and there are many provisions in it. When you do have completed the vow, that's when you cut your hair. And what did they do? They plucked his whiskers off his head in completion of the vow. And it wasn't until he said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost, that he drank that vinegar. You'll see that in a later verse where he takes the vinegar. So the Lord had undoubtedly made a vow to redeem his people from their sins, and he had completed that vow, and so drank of the fruit of the vine, the vinegar of the vine, and then gave up the ghost. And so as they continued to watch Jesus there, they probably didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What was he doing? He was fulfilling the requirements of the trespass offering. Now, the trespass offering is an offering made for ignorance of sins. We all engage in sins quite proactively, and we engage in sins without even knowing it. Well, the sin offering is for the ones that you know about. But what do you do about all the sins that you are not aware of? Well, that's where the trespass offering comes in. All sins have to be accounted for, even the sins that we don't know about. You've heard the saying before, ignorance is no excuse for the law. Well, much more so with God. We commit sins that have to be dealt with, so that's the trespass offering. And so the Lord says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they were doing." Now, as the day wore on, we know that it gets dark, and we also know that there was a great earthquake. Now here, God is providentially intervening as he has every step of the way, but this one's so very obvious to us. He is intervening and removing any doubt that he is the one who is orchestrating all events for his glory. So imagine Christ up on the cross during an earthquake. What do you suppose that would look like? It would look like the wave offering. And that is what he is. He is the wave offering. That's an offering where the priest takes that which will be offered unto the Lord and waves it back and forth before the Lord before he places it on the altar. And so here we have again, Christ is the wave offering. He is fulfilling every single provision of the law. Now, but of a truth, it matters little whether or not any of the soldiers or you and I understand these little details in the law. The Jews had asked that Jesus give them a sign that he was the Messiah. And he said he would give them just one sign, and that is the sign of Jonas, that he would be in the heart of, that is, Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and nights, he would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights as well. But of a truth, the Lord gave them hundreds of signs, and they didn't believe any one of them. More than anybody else, the chief priests and the scribes, the ones who are faithful, who are responsible for faithfully administering all of these provisions of the law, they should have known what God was accomplishing right before their eyes, but they didn't know it. All that Bible knowledge didn't help them a bit. But there was another thing that was taking place right in front of their eyes that our deacon read about again in Isaiah 45, where I started this whole thing speaking about. Jesus alludes to this back in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, quote, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He says something very similar to this again in John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33. In John 12, 32 and 33, he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. So the Lord is telling us in chapter 12 what he meant in John chapter 3. Now the word men has been added there, so I just wanted you to keep that in mind. Now, with all those people going to and fro and all the busyness that's taking place about their preparations, who is it that is sitting at the foot of the cross watching Jesus? It's the Gentiles. Jesus has been lifted up from the earth, and he has drawn all, take the word men out, he's drawn all unto himself. What does he mean here? He's drawing all believers to himself. He's drawing people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. It does talk about some of the women stood afar off. They're watching too. But the Gentiles are right there at the foot of the cross, and they are looking at him. So the Lord is doing what he said he would do in Isaiah 45 and other places. He's drawing men unto himself. In John chapter 6, verse 44, he says very clearly, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." And that is what the Lord is doing right in front of their eyes, and they're mocking him, and they're looking different ways. They're just all very busy about the outward conformity to the law, but they're not looking at Christ. Isaiah 45, which our deacon had read earlier, I'm going to pick it up in verse 18. It says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." He says in verse 19, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth." That's a very similar language that the Apostle Paul uses when he's speaking to King Agrippa. He says, "I know thou knowest these things, for they were not done in a corner." I mentioned last week this was an extraordinarily public execution. But the Lord is speaking when he says here, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth." He's speaking about how he proclaimed the gospel when he was going through Israel. In John 18, verse 20, the Lord is telling us that those verses are speaking about him. John 18, 20, Jesus says, "I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whether the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing." "I have not spoken in secret," says in Isaiah 45, 19. Jesus says the same thing in John 18, 20. "And in secret have I said nothing." Continuing on in Isaiah, talks about how he's going to save Israel and he's going to save the seed of Jacob. It says, "Seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come and draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations." People are coming from the nations, and they're there in front of the cross. "They have no knowledge that have set up the wood of their graven images and pray unto a God that cannot save." Verse 21, "Tell ye and bring them near." God has brought them near. "Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else besides me?" A just God. He was declared just, a just God and a Savior. "There is none besides me," verse 22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else." Jesus, who is God, was crucified according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He has lifted himself up, he has drawn men unto himself, and they are looking at him. What will the results be? "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." What will the results be? They're going to be saved. God says that if you look to him, you will be saved. So look to him and you will be saved. Also in our narrative here, the Lord gives up the ghost. When he gives up the ghost, we read, "Now when the centurions and they that were with him," that would be the soldiers, "they that were with him, watching Jesus, when watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God." Mm-hmm. You can't make that statement unless God reveals it to you. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. that God who hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you look at Christ and see him as God, if you look at Christ and see him as a son of God, that's by revelation. And that's what separated the two thieves on the cross. One of the thieves saw that. And he asked the Lord to remember him when he came into his kingdom. Now, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we see that the soldiers whose feet were once swift to shed blood, and before whose eyes there was no fear of God, also from Romans, they now fear and confess that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, I don't suppose they knew that when the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. I don't suppose they knew what that meant. I don't suppose they know that as believers, and if I'm speaking hypothetically, if they became believers, they now had access to the holiest of holies, the true holiest, which is in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 20, it says that we have access to the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That's the vehicle and agency by which we might enter into the heavenly temple. It's through the body of Christ. So they now have access to the true heavenly temple. They now have access to the throne of grace. And this the Lord spoke of in Isaiah 45:1 when he said that he would open the two leaven gates, and the gate shall not be shut. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you look to Christ, the gates of glory are open unto you, and they will not be shut. But as Gentiles, I don't suppose they understood any of this at that time. They didn't understand all of the things that the Lord would accomplish for his people, and that all that was necessary was simply to look to Jesus, which they were doing. There are so many things that are written in the law. So many things are complicated and they're confusing and they're difficult to apprehend. But it all boils down to something very simple. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's what that verse is really saying. To look to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. So we always want to make sure that that's exactly what we've done. That we're looking to Christ and not looking to ourselves, not looking to any works that we've done, not looking to a religious organization, affiliation, or institution, but to Christ alone. Now, I always share these things with you because I really appreciate the sovereignty of God in the Bible. It brings me a lot of comfort to know that every single detail in this planet is under his sovereign control and that everything works out for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You don't need to walk through life fearful as to whether or not you're going to get to glory or all these very unpleasant activities that take place in our lives. Are somehow random and somehow confusing and somehow God is not in control, because he is in control. And so I've showed you so many little details here that these men are a part of, even though they don't know it. They know nothing of the law. They're part of an occupational force that has been met with hostility, certainly from the Jews, and yet the Lord is having mercy on them as he has on all people. So I think we'll just close and rest with that, that God has orchestrated all things for his glory, and that we can rest in him and all of the things that he has done. Amen.